Well, please, congregation, turn in your Bibles this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to read the first 9 verses together in connection with Christ's invitation to commune with him in the Lord's Supper this morning. Here in Isaiah 42, we come to the first of the so-called servant songs in Isaiah's prophecy. And so as we read these words, we do so recognizing that they point beyond themselves to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In these words, we learn something of his mission. In these words, we learn something of his manner and mercy. We learn something also of his members. We learn something of ourselves here in these verses. Read verses 1 through 9, but our focus will be on verses 1 through 4, and especially verse 3 this morning. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words that we've just read from Isaiah chapter 42 come to us in the context of what the Lord has just said in Isaiah chapter 41. If you turn back to that chapter, you'll notice that Isaiah has just been describing the futility of idols. God has just spoken to those idols in verse 24, saying, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. And God has likewise spoken to his people in verse 29 of chapter 41, saying, behold, the false gods of the world to whom you have been looking, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. If you're not familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah, then perhaps you know that for the first 39 chapters of his prophecy, Isaiah has been speaking a word of judgment. There were, of course, glimpses of God's grace throughout, but the overarching message of the first 39 chapters is that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming to the people of God, an account of the fact that she has turned away from God, that they have instead looked to the gods of the world. On account of Judah's having forsaken the Lord their God, the judgment of exile is coming. This much is sure. But then beginning in chapter 40, Isaiah began to shift gears. In chapter 40, Isaiah began to proclaim that a time of renewal, a time of restoration would surely come. And he began to assure this rebellious people that in time God would redeem them from bondage. And so chapter 40 begins with those well-known words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. In verse 11 of the same chapter, we read, the Lord will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those that are young. Comforting words for sure. And it is in this section of Isaiah's prophecy, it's in this section of comfort and hope that God's word comes to us here in chapter 42. where God, having just called Israel to see that the idols of the world are nothing, now graciously summons them to look to another. Behold my servant, says God. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, whom my soul delights. Look away from the false gods of the world, says God. And look instead to my servant. And so with these words, we're introduced to the first of the four so-called servant songs in Isaiah's prophecy. Songs that serve to point God's people forward to the one in whom all God's promises for renewal and restoration would find their yes and amen. For as John Calvin says, what communion can we have with God unless the mediator comes between us? For we are undoubtedly far too alienated from his majesty and therefore could not be partakers either of salvation or any other blessing except through the kindness of Christ. For when the Lord promised his Old Testament people deliverance, writes Calvin, he wished to raise their minds higher, that they might look for greater and more valuable gifts than bodily freedom and return to Judea, for those blessings were only the foretaste of that redemption which they at length obtained through Christ and which we now enjoy. And so, congregation, here in Isaiah 42, we find the alternative to the idolatries of the world. Here the Lord speaks a word of comfort to a people who must be greatly afraid, having now been convicted of their sin of idolatry. They must now be wondering, well, what are we to do now? We've been placing our trust in these gods who are a delusion, whose work is nothing. Where can we turn now? How can we in our sin ever approach a holy God who has seen all the idolatries in our hearts? To such a people, what does God say? God says, behold my servant. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In these four verses of Isaiah 42, we discover a mighty and merciful Savior who is that 1 Peter chapter 3 loving husband who lives with his bride, the church, in an understanding way. He knows her weakness. He understands her feeble frame. And he tenderly ministers to all her needs, promising never to leave her or forsake her. Here we discover the manner in which Christ ministers not to those who are strong, but to those who are weak, to those who feel as though they're on their last leg, so to speak. A bruised reed he will not break. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. These deeply comforting words find their fulfillment in Matthew chapter 12, where after Jesus healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and after he healed many others, Matthew says, and this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant. This, says Matthew, is why Jesus came. He came not to hurt, but to heal. Jesus came not to crush, but to mend what had been broken. He came to reestablish truth and justice among the nations. And that's what we notice in the first place this morning, Christ's heavenly mission. Listen again to what the Lord says of this servant in verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Notice how the Lord here refers to Christ as his servant. He refers to Christ in this way, not because Christ's work is menial or because Christ is undeserving of some other title like Lord or King. He certainly is worthy of those titles. But to quote John Calvin, he calls Christ his servant by way of his eminence. And because this name belongs to all who are godly, and much more to Christ. For God has not only called Christ to teach or to do some other particular thing, but God has called him to a singular and incomparable work which has nothing in common with all other works. The Lord has called him to bring forth justice to the nations. which is to say the Lord has called him to come into our world and to make straight everything that we in our sin have made crooked. He's come to make right everything that we in our sin have made so terribly wrong. In short, the Lord has called him to address and alleviate all the brokenness and oppression and injustice that our sin unleashed in the world. His task, you see, is to bring about salvation in the broadest possible sense, complete restoration. And so we also discover that not only has God called Christ to this, but he has also equipped him for this by the power of his Spirit. I have placed my Spirit upon him, says God. Isaiah tells of a servant of the Lord who will not function in his own strength, but a servant who shall be supported by the Father, even as the Father finds his deepest satisfaction in the servant. And this too we see so clearly in the life of Jesus, when as baptism the Father's voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and as the Spirit of God came upon him in the form of a dove. This was to show that Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, that he was indeed the righteous servant whom God had promised. And so after overcoming Satan's temptations in the wilderness, which was the first step of his mission to overcome the temptations of the evil one, he went into the synagogue and read from that scroll from Isaiah chapter 61, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In the beginning, God created a well-ordered universe where everything was exactly as it should be. But with our sin came horrible disorder. And despite the fact that humanity has tried over and over again to reestablish peace, to reestablish order in its own strength, it has never even once succeeded. For our salvation, says one pastor, will never come from our own self-assertion, but it can only come from the gentle servant of the Lord. That's what we see in the second place this morning, Christ's humble manner. Listen again to how the Lord describes his servant in verse 2. "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street," says God. And here too, we are shown something of Christ's character, something of who Christ is. Already here, even before the wonderful words of verse 3, God is telling us that there's something very different and very unique about this particular servant that sets him apart. Here is a servant who stands in sharp contrast to all the loud, worldly conquerors of the world who have sought to rule by violence and force. Unlike the countless mighty men and mighty kings of the earth who had come before him, Christ's manner and mode of being was that of humility. He did not ride through the street saying, "I'm the king, you will now, my God is now your God," as the kings of the ancient world would do when they would conquer a nation and ride proudly through the streets. No, Christ's way is a way of humility. As we well know from Philippians chapter 2, the Father made Christ ruler of all on account of the fact that he had first made himself a servant of all. Although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, says Paul, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, says Paul, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul perhaps summarizes this truth better than anyone else, and yet Isn't this precisely what we see throughout the Gospels and throughout the entirety of Christ's life? In contrast to King Cyrus in the north, who according to verse 25 of chapter 41 is going to trample on rulers as if they were mortar and as if he were a potter treading the clay, Christ's manner is going to be very different. Far from stepping on others to accomplish his goals, Christ is going to be so far from smashing the mighty that he will not even break the bruised reed. We discover in the Gospels that when Christ came into the world, he didn't come seeking the fame of the world, but rather he actually hushed the very ones whom he healed, ordering them not to make him known, so that these words of Isaiah 42 might be fulfilled. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or cause his voice to be heard in the street. See, congregation, the ministry of Christ is neither threatening nor aggressive, but it is quiet and calming. He's not going to crush you on account of your sins. When you come to him in repentance and faith, he's not going to yell you out of the throne room. That's not his way. That's not his manner. Isaiah, he wants us to know that we can always go to Christ. He wants us to know that there are none of us here who are beyond the reach of his grace. None of us are too far gone. For he will not so much as break a bruised reed or quench a faintly burning wick. As that modern hymn goes, Jesus said, if I am weak, I should come to him. No one else can be my strength. I should come to him. And he has said that if I fear, I should come to him. No one else can be my shield, for I should come to him. For the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus, who is not only strong, but exceedingly kind. Being gentle and lowly of heart, he comes to those who are weak and sore and says, a bruised reed I will not break, and a faintly burning wick I will not quench. I will never snuff out. This is the nature of Christ's healing ministry. This is the nature of his restorative power. Here in verse 3, we discover how Christ deals with those who are weak and oppressed. Here we discover how he patiently and gently tends to our needs and bears with our weaknesses. For his mission is not to destroy, but to bless, not to hurt, but to heal. The images that Isaiah employs here are easy for us to picture in our minds. On the one hand, there is the bruised reed. Isaiah employs the imagery of a reed because even the strongest reed in a field is incredibly weak. Any child can break a reed in half. But Isaiah speaks of a bruised reed. The winds and storms of life have blown through, and so he describes a reed that's perhaps already bent in half, but not quite broken. The second image he holds before our eyes is that of a faintly burning wick or a candle that's burning very low and is just about to finally give out. Only a small ember of light remains. And if someone comes along to blow on it strongly, it will give out in an instant. And at the same time, if no one tends to it at all, the end result will be the same. It will give out. And the point that Isaiah is making is that these bruised reeds and these faintly burning wicks are just like you and me. Boys and girls, the Spirit of Christ is telling us this morning that the Christian is not like a strong oak tree, but he is like a bruised reed. He's not like a strong and intimidating fire, but like a faintly burning wick. We come to church on the Lord's Day. We live our lives Monday through Saturday, oftentimes feeling like bruised reeds, like we're just barely hanging on by a thread. The storms of life have come our way, the trials and the temptations, and we have often buckled under the pressure. In our hearts and minds, we've doubted that God really is who he says. We've doubted if God really is good all the time. And so we've given into those temptations and our consciences have become bruised. And we see the brokenness that our sin has brought into our lives. And so maybe we begin to wonder in our hearts, well, perhaps I'm not one of God's children after all. Perhaps I'm nothing more than damaged goods and can no longer be of any service in the kingdom. Surely God must be finished with me and tired of dealing with me. How can I ever come to him? There may be others of us who feel like bruised reeds, not because of something we have done, but because of something that's been done to us. Perhaps we've been abused. Perhaps we've been oppressed. Perhaps the trials of this life have left us thinking that no one wants anything to do with us, not even God. Bruised reeds. Maybe some of you more readily gravitate towards the picture of the candle, the faintly burning wick. Perhaps some of you are looking at your lives and looking into your hearts and you feel as though that the flame of your faith is burning very low. And so perhaps you're wondering, how much longer can I go on? I can't keep going on this way. Maybe you wonder how many ferocious blows upon this little ember your faith can take before it gives out altogether. Maybe you're thinking, if another trial comes my way, that's it. I'm done for. I can't endure anything more than what I've already endured. Well, these are the thoughts and feelings that God is addressing here in our passage this morning. And these are the very thoughts and feelings that God seeks to address when he invites us to come to his table. Isaiah 42 is asking us the question, how does God deal with sinners like you and me? How does God treat weak believers like you and me? And Isaiah says, here's how. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will never snuff out. Lord himself comes to us by his word and spirit this morning. He comes to us even as he came to fearful, weak, and wobbly, and feeble Judah so long ago. And he says, behold my servant. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, for every look at yourself, you must take 10 looks at Christ. For Christ comes to us, and when he comes upon us, the bruised reeds that we are, he doesn't break us over his knee. When he comes to a faintly burning wick, he doesn't snuff it out. But he heals that which is bruised. He gently and patiently breathes new life into that ember of faith that's burning very low because that ember has come from him. Some of us have a very weak faith this morning, but we have to recognize that ember, if there is any ember at all, that ember has come from heaven. The Spirit has worked that ember into our hearts, and Christ will tend to that ember and breathe into that ember new life, gently and patiently, and sustain it. Christ said that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Christ came to minister not to strong trees, but to bruised reeds. Came to breathe new life, not into roaring flames, but into faintly burning wicks whose fire is just about out. This is how Christ administers mercy to his people. To one degree or another, we are all bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks. None of us are strong in ourselves. We are so weak, says our catechism, that we cannot hold our own even for a moment. But Christ is so gracious, so patient, and so kind. This is what we must see this morning as we come to his table. Are you bruised? Asks the Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes. Then be of good comfort, he says, for he calls you. Do not conceal your wounds, but open all before him, and do not take heed of Satan's counsel. Go to Christ and you shall be healed. For just as a mother is most tender to the most diseased and weakest of her children, so too is Christ most merciful to the weakest of his children. Do we believe this morning? A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will never snuff out. This congregation is God's promise to you this morning. This is God's promise to you as you come to the table. The table before us is in and of itself a reminder that our salvation from first to last rests entirely on the work of Christ and not on ourselves. The table reminds us that he who began a good work in you will surely bring it to completion on the day of his coming. He'll not break the bruised reed. He'll not quench the faintly burning wick. For I know whom I have believed, says Paul, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. For he will faithfully bring forth justice, says Isaiah. He will faithfully, surely, truly bring about the righting of all the wrongs, the straightening of all that is crooked. He will faithfully do this, Isaiah says. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. Till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands, wait for his law. Isaiah is saying that there is nothing in all the world that can stand in the way of Christ completing his mission. Not only does Christ stand in stark contrast to the loud, obnoxious rulers of the world, but he also stands in contrast to you and me. Whereas we grow faint and are so easily discouraged, Isaiah says he will not grow faint. He will never become discouraged. In the original language, the words translated in verse 4 for grow faint and be discouraged parallel the words used in verse 3 for faintly burning and bruised. And the point that Isaiah is making is that this suffering servant will face the same pressures that we face. He's going to endure the same sorts of trials, the same temptations that we endure. But he will do so without sin. He will do so without buckling under the pressure. And we see that in his life, don't we? That in the trial and temptation, as he endured those temptations of the evil one, he did not give in, but he lived according to the word that proceeded from his Father in heaven. He did not put the Lord to the test. He did not grow faint or weary. Never for a moment did he doubt the goodness of his Father who sent him. Never for a moment did he so much as dip his toes into the false pleasures of the world. But even at the cross, as he endured the utter forsakenness of his Father, even there he did not doubt the Father or abandon the mission. The sorrows and sufferings of this life did not and could not deter him. And if they did not deter him then at the cross, and they most certainly will not deter him now as he sits at the right hand of the Father, making all his enemies a footstool for his feet. Christ is already bringing the prophetic word to pass. He is establishing justice on the earth as the gospel goes forth. As we sing, he shall indeed have dominion over land and sea and earth's remotest region shall his empire be. This is our great hope this morning. Christ shall indeed establish his kingdom on the earth, and we, his members, shall reap the benefits. For his gentleness toward us should never be misunderstood as weakness toward our enemies. For our Savior is not only gentle and lowly, but he is also strong and mighty. And he is surely come again to reestablish perfect justice and perfect peace on the earth. Yes, he will faithfully bring forth justice, says Isaiah. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. The day of perfect justice is coming when all that is wrong will be made right, when the lion will lie down with the lamb. The day is surely coming when we ourselves will feast forever at his bountiful table in sweet and unhindered, untarnished communion with the Lord. We'll do that just as weak and feeble Mephibosheth was granted a seat at King David's table, so too will there be a seat for us at the king's table. And remembering that we were but bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks, we'll also no doubt recognize for all time and to all eternity that salvation was indeed entirely of grace by faith from first to last. Congregation, let this confession be your confession this morning. That as the form of the Lord's Supper says, we do not come to this table because we are strong. We don't come to this table because our faith is so strong, because we are so righteous in ourselves, that we come rather to testify that we are but weak sinners who look to Christ for salvation. And although we do not have perfect faith, we can be confident, says the form, that our Savior accepts at his table whoever comes in humble faith, with sorrow for sin and a desire to live for him. So let us come in Christ's assurance. A bruised reed I will not break, he says. A faintly burning wick I will never quench. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, give you thanks that you are so kind. You are so gracious and patient with weak and wobbly sinners like us. That although you know our frame, and you remember that we are dust, you yet uphold us by your hand. Father, we pray that the preaching of the gospel and the celebration of that gospel on the Lord's table this morning would indeed serve to strengthen our faintly burning wicks, to mend and to heal our bruised reeds. For we know, O God, that you who began a good work in us will surely bring it to completion on the day of Christ's coming. We are persuaded that Christ is able to bring to completion that mission that you gave him, to reestablish justice in the earth, to make right all that we have made wrong, and to rid us of our sin and hindered communion forever, to give us perfect communion for all time and to all eternity. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.